Good morning. We've got two readings this morning, so I'll give you a moment to find the first one. That's Jeremiah 2, verses 1 to 13. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And the second reading is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Well, what have been your favourite sunrises? For some of the teenagers or young adults here this morning, you might be like, what? Does the sun rise? When? I admit I'm a bit of a sucker for sunrise at Byron. Yes, facing the annoying can't find a car park and trudging up the hill with all the tourists, yet it doesn't disappoint. But as good as the Byron sunrise is, I think my favourite sunrise was in the Northern Territory in 2022. We're about 500 k's west of Mount Isa. I'd set my alarm for dawn to get up and pack up our swags. We had to get to Alice Springs that night, so we needed an early start. My alarm went and I painfully rolled over and dragged myself out of the swag, flopped onto the ground, rolled over and looked up. Complete darkness. Insert groan here. What I hadn't factored in was we were now further west and sunrise is later, and in fact in the Northern Territory it's 30 minutes behind the East Coast. It was dark. No birds, no light, it was July, no warmth. What am I going to do? I pretty much wandered around aimlessly for 20 minutes, went to the toilet and started a prayer vigil for the service station to open. Finally it opened and I got a horrible coffee. I stumbled out of the service station and something caught my eye. The colour is hard to describe. It's more purple, yet orange and pink. The sun was on the rise, and I just stood still and watched in awe. It was awesome. And yet by the end of our time together today, you'll find something even more awesome as the sun rises. Now, at this point, I don't mean the S-U-N, sun. I mean the S-O-N, sun. For on the final day of this world, Jesus the sun will rise and it's going to be awesome. And if you don't believe me, you should get into it. You should find out for yourself. So let's pray. Father, please calm my nerves. Would you help me to speak with clarity and sincerity? Would you help us this morning to be in tune with you, focus our minds, yet unsettle our hearts, stir our emotions that we might sing of your praise? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. My name is Stu. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Southern Cross. It's been a tiring and difficult week. On Friday, the father who lost his daughter on Wednesday night found himself drawn to our office. And our staff team, in that place, he found welcome and safety. Would you please pray for him and pray for his family in mourning? And this week has hung gloomily before me as I stared down preaching a talk on heaven and hell. I've used alternate passages to those Richie, our other pastor, prepared. You'll sense that then as you head into your study in the coming week in your gospel communities. Today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 2, John chapter 4, and we'll refer briefly to Revelation 21. If you're exploring Christianity and you're here with us this morning, this book is an excellent one. It's called A Fresh Start, and I have a couple of copies. It answers some excellent questions about Christianity. Now, preaching about hell is enough to scare the living daylights out of any pastor or any visiting preacher or any Bible study leader for that matter. And yet there is something more frightening, and that is experiencing hell. So we really need to get some answers, don't you think? We're going to do that now as we prepare to turn to God's Word, the Bible, for answers. Well, I read a book by a Christian leader in Australia who said anytime someone brings up the question or topic of hell, they are quickly accused of manipulating people or using scare tactics or trying to frighten people. And yet their wise response was that we don't use shark signs along the foreshore in Australia to manipulate people. We don't do it to frighten people. And I don't know of any local council in Australia that has been sued for engaging scare tactics for putting up signs about sharks. For we know that there is only one way to view this, that it's a kind service of the council to warn people of extreme danger. And similarly, the Bible warns us of the seriousness and the danger if we continue to reject the true and living God. It really is thoughtful and a loving action on God on his behalf to warn us. And isn't this what the prophet Jeremiah did when he said, in chapter 2, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Can someone tell me the verse that is in chapter 2? Verse 13. Jeremiah is saying in verse 13, The God who made us and sustains us and provides us is doubly heartbroken. Doubly heartbroken when we reject him and we worship other things. Do you understand that? God is heartbroken when you reject his love. And then we twist the knife in his heart when we worship things other than him. That might sound extreme, but let me get to a Bible. I'm going to get a bit Bible nerdy on you, but this is a Christian doctrine series, so I'm allowed to do it. Our doctrine is aiming to make clear statements about God and also about us. And so perhaps the most famous Bible nerdy historical statement in history was written in 1646, and it said, "The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." So could I ask you this morning, is that your chief goal? Is that your personal vision statement? Is that your principal purpose? Do you have it written on the soles of your shoe? Is it above your doorframe? Is that the most common line that you post on X, formerly Twitter? I reckon most of us would say, well, no, I confess I don't have. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, tattooed to the insides of my eyeballs. And seriously, who does? So I'm not that bad. And really, what have I done wrong anyway? Nevertheless, do you remember the prophet Jeremiah's critique in chapter 2, verse 13? We have committed two wrongs. What were they? We've rejected God and we've turned to God-like substitutes. I mean, even listen to the secular writer David Wallace captured this before his death. It's devastatingly perceptive, heart-searching and profoundly provocative. He says this, "Everyone worships. The only choice is what we worship. If we worship money and things, if that's where you tap meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive." We are worshiping people. Worship is an innate desire, an instinct, an impulse wired into us by God, and it's a gift of God. But what happens when instead of using the gift of worship from God for God, what happens when we attempt to hijack God's story about himself and rewrite it with ourselves right in the middle? It's insurrection. It is mutiny. Even daring that if he doesn't govern the way that we want, we won't believe in him. We won't follow him. We will become his enemy. Do you know the scriptures always paint the universe as a kind of interactive living thing? For instance, the book of Isaiah that Cam read this morning, the mountains and the hills sing and clap their hands. In Luke 19:40, it talks about the stones crying out if we don't do it. In Romans 8:22, it says, all creation groans. The Bible depicts creation as a sort of cosmic concert to interactive worship. And so when we return to Jeremiah 2, we see how creation responds to the different ways to us in relation to how we relate to God. So when God's people set their hearts on things apart from him in idolatry, the Lord commanded in Jeremiah 2:11-12, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked." Why? Because the universe shudders in horror that we have an infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, loving God, and instead of pursuing him with passion, instead of loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, instead of attributing to God glory and honor and praise, we take his toys and we run. Why does the universe shudder? It shudders because the universe is the theater of God's glory. The Bible portrays it as a theater. It has an instinct. There is a showcase. There is worship. Then when we, his creatures, stewards, go rogue and worship not the creator, but the creation, the theatre, is shaken by this blasphemous treason. What is God's response to this? The universe cowers in terror. How does God respond to traitors like you and me? What happens if the mouse tries to steal the lion's dinner? American pastor Matt Chandler shares with us an American tradition to help us understand. Matt says March Madness is the greatest sporting event ever. I'm a former physical education teacher, and I had no idea what it was. So I Googled it. This is what it said. March Madness refers to the time of year, usually mid-March through the beginning of April, when the National Collegiate Athletic Association men's and women's basketball tournaments are held. So why is it madness? Google continues. The term somehow captures the excitement that swirls around the sport as the tournament time approaches. In the weeks leading up to the big dance, as it's called, hundreds of college basketball teams from all over the United States fight to earn a spot in the tournament. The NCAA College Basketball Tournament is a single elimination tournament that features around 68 teams vying to survive three weekends of games to be crowned the national champions. Okay. I had no idea that was a thing. Anyway, Matt goes on. He goes, in the United States, here is the thing about fallen men and women who love March Madness, he includes himself. He says, all over the country, fans are nervous. He says, I'm not joking. They are nervous in their guts. They want their teams to win so bad. They watch the game. They yell at the TV, no! Yes, people are crying out for more Coke, more Smith's chips. It's chaos. It's madness. When victory comes, elation and surfing 1,000 websites is read. Same article, over and over and over again. When defeat comes, destitution of spirit, days of mourning, moping, angrily arguing on social media. Who really deserved it? Which official made the mistake and cost the team the game? Matt keeps going. Every bit of affection, every bit of emotion, every bit of passion was given by God for God. It was not given for basketball. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He goes on. Where is the nervousness in our guts when we're coming into an assembly of those pursuing God? Where is the elation over the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Where is the desolation over sin? Where is it? Well, it's on our tweeting. It's on our basketball. It's on our romance. It's on our social media. That's our heart song. And he concludes, are you really going to believe we're not worthy of hell? And then he finishes by saying, thank God for his response to all this blasphemous nonsense when the light, the wrath-absorbing Son of God, Jesus, came into the world. We've seen the darkness. Now let's turn to the light. Well, have you been in the jewelers where they take they get the dark velvet and they put it behind so you can see the stunningness of the diamond? Well, we've just come from the deep darkness of humanity. And now we'll see the penetrating light that reflects a million ways through a diamond. And what better way to do this than to reflect to a famous scene of a wedding in the Bible, as a beautiful diamond ring is held out and we await to see the response of the bride-to-be. Do you know the wedding? It's from John chapter 4, from verse 9 through to 18, and I'll encourage you to find that in your Bibles. John chapter 4 and verse 9 to 18. This is from verse 9 of John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. I have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. I don't know if you knew this, but John chapter 4, verse 9 to 18 is an engagement scene. For some of you, you might have heard this story 100 times before, but never heard it described as a wedding scene. But a couple of allusions capture this for us. I've got three. The first one being of a woman at a well. Now, for those of you who are with us for our Genesis series in term two, you'll remember Abraham's son Isaac's wife is met at a well. But what you might not remember or know is that Isaac's son Jacob meets his wife Rachel at a well in Genesis 29. And also Moses and Zipporah, Moses' wife, is met at a well in Exodus chapter 2. Secondly, when Jesus asked the woman to call a husband, we discover there have been five men before the one she is currently with, the sixth. So Jesus is the seventh perfect man in her life. Thirdly, and finally, when the Samaritan woman returns to town in John 4, verse 39, she races back to town, leaving her water jug behind, and declares, she's met a man who knows her. So there you have it, a boy meets girl moment, an engagement. And how cool is it that she did not need to go to him? He went to her. She needed to only tell the truth about herself and to look to him. What a beautiful moment. She was thirsty. She was offered something to drink. Here was a woman with a history of unstable relationships, yet her hopes become realized in this engagement. She couldn't have expected what would have happened as she journeyed out in the heat of the day. When she walked out, she could perceive an enemy in front of her, a Jew, and an impatient partner behind her. She approaches Jesus and prepares to be accused, yet Jesus spoke to her, connected with her, and offered her safety, security, and salvation. So then what does she do? She worships. Have a look at John 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. If Americans go crazy in Mad March for their basketball teams, she's mad about her new man, Jesus. She can't stop talking about him. She's captivated. The dark days of her past have gone. Jesus has come and lit up a life. The former empty praise of her lips has been redirected to the one who is worthy of her praise. If you read the whole story of their meeting, you may know she has all sorts of questions about worship. But now she knew the one who is worthy of her worship. Worship she thought would be understood in her head, but she felt it in her heart, and her lips intuitively offered worship to the one only worthy of worship. Her past hurts were hellish. Now her heart was healed and she saw heaven. If you've been filled up, you have trust, self-esteem, honor, and belonging is satisfaction itself. We must not be duped by false promises when we worship counterfeit gods and be led to assume that other things and activities will satisfy us. We have an inordinate capacity to lie to ourselves, saying this or that alternative is all that we need. We can fake contentment, but we aren't content. We're just distracted. C.S. Lewis said it like this: it would seem that our Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We fool about with beer and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child, we want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday offer at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. When we worship God, we have the ultimate relationship in which we're intimately known and loved. In Him, we have a permanent base of belonging, an orientation for our lives, a reason for being. He gives us a place in the universe as He equips us to live with purpose, as well as a promise of a future eternity that is not marred by the struggles of this life and this world. Our appetite for love, purpose, hope speak of what we were made for. Our thirst speaks of the need for water, to step out from the darkness, to step into the light. That is how God is worshipped, when we realize He is the answer to what our hearts long for, and nothing else will do. One of the best sunrises ever was at Safari, our youth camp. At the time, I was leading the camp, and our young family had shivered through the night in a demountable building out at Alban Albo. At the time, one of our kids was two, and I remember them looking at their hands as dawn emerged, and they were saying, my hands. I knew what was wrong with their hands. They didn't. They were freezing. The young body was perplexed at why their fingers wouldn't work. They desperately needed the light and warmth, the sun. We needed the sun to rise. Across the Bible, God is described as radiant and bright light. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he writes of standing by the Kibar River in Babylon. He saw a throne approaching, carried by four living creatures. On the throne was a figure like that of a man, and he looked like he was on fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. God's glory and nature and character is like pure and dazzling light radiating outwards and shining forth. Here are some examples from the Old Testament. This is from Ezekiel 10 and verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Then later in Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. Or Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises up. See, the darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises up, and His glory appears over you. In Psalm 19, it gets very specific. In verse 4, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. As the glory of the Lord rises and shines, it drives the darkness away. The sun rises and shines to fill heaven and earth with a taste of glory. When Jesus comes into our world at His transfiguration, the Apostle Peter and his companions saw His glory. And what did He look like? His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. Matthew 17, verse 2, there he was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Then our reading from Revelation, chapter 21, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp, its light. Across the whole Bible, God is like radiant light, shining out, enlightening, giving light. God is like the sun, light, life, warmth, and always shining out. As the Father gives out life and being to the Son, the Father and the Son breathe out the Spirit, and so the Spirit gives life into the world. God is radiant and outgoing. As the sun gives its own light and heat, so God glories in giving himself. Thus, one of America's most famous theologians, Jonathan Edwards, wrote, "What God has in view is neither of them. Neither in his manifesting his glory, it is not that he may receive his own glory. No, it's that he may go forth. The main end of God shining forth is not that he has his rays redirected to himself, but that the rays may go forth." In other words, the beautiful glory of the triune God is radiating, self-giving and loving. Edwards commented on the book of Revelation when he said, "Christ in the gospel revelation appears clothed with love, as being sitting on a throne of mercy and grace. Love encompasses him with pleasant beams of love." God is not about taking, but about giving. A Puritan wrote, "God glorifies himself in the communication of all good things, indeed, and particularly in the communication of sharing himself." Yet in Exodus, God glorifies himself, how? By judging Egypt. Exodus 24, verse 17, "To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire." That seems like a different sort of light. Yet Michael Reeves argues it's definitely not. He says, "One of the loveliest things about light is that it overcomes and it banishes darkness." He goes on, "The same spiritual sun whose beams are most comfortable and beneficial to believers, for they are so warm and beautiful, also cast out and banish those who reject the sun. It is the same light, the same glory of God." He continues, "The very glory that is the fragrance of life to some is a smell of death to others. God's purpose, though, is incomprehensibly kind. For on the final day of this world, God will at last spread his life and being and goodness, and he will be all in all. He will at last fill the universe with the light of his glory, a moment of profound worship heaven." Reeves finishes, "God is light, but that is terrible for those who don't want him, for it will be darkness, hell." Let me close. In 1882, the German philosopher Nietzsche boldly pronounced the death of God. What he meant by that, he said, he meant belief in God is simply no longer viable. By the statement, he meant it as the end of all faith. In actual fact, though, "God is dead" is where true life begins. For on the cross, Christ the glory puts to death all false ideas about God as he cries out to his Father and he offers up himself by the Spirit, breathing out his last. He reveals a God beyond our dreams. Through the cross, we see a God who is infinitely better. There we don't see a God who doesn't care about our plight. We see one who deals personally with the root of it all. The ancient Babylonian god Marduk said he wanted humanity as slaves. Yet when Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, he said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the bright lane to knowing God, The glorious Son, anointed, he reveals the Father. He reveals God to be Father, Son, and Spirit, and he reveals a God who is love, and he shows the depth of that love on the cross. So in him, we do not see a God who is boring. We don't see a God who is a bully that we want to reject. In him, we see the good God. How good is it? A God worthy of worship. In him, we see the light of heaven has dawned. One day, the sun, S-O-N, will rise. One day, Christ will be exalted. And on that day, I pray, your heart will sing for all eternity.